I had the wonderful privilege of being in the delivery room for the birth of all of our daughters, and that was an amazing experience for each of those, and it reminded me that as we celebrate the birth of Christ, that is what took place on that momentous day more than 2,000 years ago now. And yet the birth of my daughters, as special and as important as that was to me, I recognize that it really is not that extraordinary at all. It's very commonplace. I don't know how many millions of children on average are born each week of the year, 52 weeks of the year, ongoing. It's a very common thing in that sense. But the birth that we celebrate this month was an extraordinary birth, truly untypical, uncommon in every way. You see, because Jesus is the only baby that has been born or ever will be born that existed prior to his conception 9 months before his birth. All other human beings that have been or will be born come into existence at that precise moment of their conception, which is why we believe that all abortions are wrong, because you're killing a human being. They have become a human being at the moment of their conceptions. Now, this truth is refused and rejected by many people in our world today. For example, all the Hindus and all the Buddhists, they believe in what they call the transmigration of the soul, that every living thing that exists today, cows and people and cats and so forth, all of them had a soul that existed prior to their current reincarnation in the current state that they're in. So they believe in this existence of souls prior to the birth of a person. Also, the Mormons believe a similar doctrine, although they don't believe in the transmigration and the endless cycle of reincarnation. They believe that there's this repository of unborn souls, that every time a baby is born, one of those unborn souls in this repository comes into the world. But that soul existed prior to its conception and to its birth. The scriptures teach no such thing. Instead, the scriptures clearly teach that at the moment of conception, it is then that the human being comes into existence. It's then that God creates the soul of that individual baby that will be born 9 months later. So for human beings, if we were to represent it, you can open your bulletin and see the little diagram there. For human beings, we have an arrow going one direction towards eternity future, having a specific beginning point. And that point being the conception ultimately resulting in the birth of every man that's ever been on this planet, except Jesus Christ. When we look at Jesus Christ, we have to have the arrow going in two directions, not only to eternity future, but also to eternity past. That he had no beginning point. He had no start. Yes, there was a point in which the pre-existing Jesus Christ, who existed for all eternity past, was conceived in the womb of Mary and born 9 months later. Yes, his human existence as fully God and fully man began at that point in time. But he existed before that for all eternity past as well as will exist in all eternity future. He is the only baby ever born in the world that has that unique experience. And so as we think about what Jesus Christ went through and what he experienced, and last week we focused on what that meant in terms of the Messianic Psalms relating to his death on the cross. What it meant for Jesus is he took a journey that began in the throne room of heaven and entered into this universe, the outer reaches of this universe, and then Jesus came down, 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 down to this small galaxy, the Milky Way, and down inside this small galaxy to an insignificant, seemingly insignificant solar system. And in that solar system, down to that blue planet and to an insignificant corner of it in Palestine, to an ignoble town that everyone disrespected, the town of Nazareth, and into the womb of Mary, a young teenage girl, as best we can discern her age. And there, for 9 months, he resided in her womb before he was born. And so his journey was a downward journey from the heights of heaven. And if you look at his life, Scripture tells us it was also a downward journey that ultimately led to the cross as the lowest point in his entire existence from all eternity past and all eternity future. The lowest point for Jesus was his death on the cross. But that is not the end of the story. Open your Bible to Psalm 16, because the Messianic Psalms, and we're studying these Messianic Psalms because they give us a unique insight into the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate this month. Psalm 16 speaks of the return trip. In a sense, the first part of that journey was a downward journey that led all the way to the cross. And Psalm 16 shows where the corner was turned. It reached the lowest point at the cross, but then it began the upward journey. Psalm 16, I'll begin in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. He was buried, and 3 days later, the miraculous, stunning event took place, his resurrection. Death could not hold him in the tomb. It could not contain him beyond that period of time. His terrible death on the cross was not the end of the story. Instead, the realm of the dead, Sheol, could not hold him any longer, and he burst forth in that resurrection. And so you see here in Psalm 16:10, there is a specific prophecy about the Messiah's rise from the dead. You see in the first half of verse 10, the psalmist is referring to himself. He says, I'm confident that the Lord will not leave my soul in Sheol. Sheol, by the way, is the realm of the dead. It would include all of those in hell and all of those in heaven in the Old Testament. Everybody in the state of death existed in Sheol. Every human being at the moment of conception has a soul and a body. It's only at the moment of death our soul and our body become separate, and the soul would enter into the realm of Sheol, whether in heaven or hell. To remain in that realm, as David says here, he was confident, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in that disembodied state. David was confident of his resurrection, that there would come a day where he rose from the dead, where he was given a new body, a resurrection body, and not being continuing to exist simply as a disembodied soul. So David was confident of his own personal resurrection in the first half of verse 10, but notice the second half of verse 10 and how that it cannot refer to David. He says that you will not allow your Holy One, that is your anointed, your Messiah, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. The resurrection of the Holy One, the resurrection of the Messiah, the resurrection of Jesus Christ would differ from all the other resurrections in this, that he alone would be resurrected so quickly after he died that his body would not undergo any corruption, any decay at all. In the Jewish understanding, this took place at 3 days. We know that from the incident where Jesus in John 11 raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember his good friend Lazarus got sick and died, and they buried him. And Jesus finally came a few days after his death, and they were all mourning. And Jesus said in John 11:39, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. And so the corruption, the decay would begin at that point. And so what we see here in the psalm, the psalmist is prophesying that the Messiah, the Holy One, must rise from the dead in 3 days or less. That must happen for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Of course, we know as we study the New Testament, that's exactly what took place. Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. His friends came and buried his body in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he burst from the tomb on that glorious resurrection Sunday. Death could not hold him. This scripture, Psalm 16:10, is so critically and vitally important that three times it's quoted in the New Testament. Keep your finger there in Psalm 16:10 and turn to Acts chapter 2, because in the very first Christian sermon preached, that is, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and actually 10 days after his ascension to heaven, this was the very first sermon preached, and we have a synopsis and a summary and some quotations from this exact sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost Sunday. Notice in Acts 2 and verse 27, he quotes Psalm 16:10. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then in verse 29, Peter expounds upon that verse. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So Peter, preaching on Pentecost that day, he said, look, David cannot be referred to by all of verse 10 of Psalm 16. Only the first half can refer to David. The second half obviously does not refer to David, because you can go and visit his tomb right here in Jerusalem. Actually, if you went into the tomb, you could discover the bones of King David. They're all there. David obviously has suffered corruption. His body has completely decayed. This was 1,000 years after his death. The only thing left of David's body was a collection of bones. You could go see that. You could go visit that. And as he said in verse 29, therefore, this prophecy did not refer to David. But as Peter proceeds to preach to them, this prophecy refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who precisely fulfilled it in that he rose from the dead within 3 days from the point at which he had been crucified and buried. An amazing prophetic statement that the New Testament emphasizes three separate times, because Jesus is the only one who exactly fulfilled Psalm 16:10, the resurrection psalm about his coming back to life within 3 days. Now, this resurrection, as magnificent as it was and astonishing as it was only the beginning of Jesus' return trip. And Peter actually referred to the rest of it, and we're going to look at that in a few moments, because the resurrection was just the first step in Jesus being re-exalted to the glory and honor that he had before he came into this world, before he humbled himself to the point of death. Turn to Psalm 68, which is the Psalm of Victorious Ascension. And this Psalm details, and the New Testament again interpreting the Psalm details, that Jesus Christ's ascension from this earth, 40 days after he rose from the dead, his ascension back to the throne room of God, back to the right hand of the Father with all the glory, authority, and power that he had before, is fulfilled and prophesied in Psalm 68. Notice how Psalm 68 begins. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. The psalmist begins here by praying a prayer that God would defeat the enemies, his enemies. They're enemies of God. And there are those in the world today who hate God. They really do. And the psalmist cries out to God to defeat these enemies of his, defeat these enemies that hate him and scatter them. Now, the enemies of God are always the enemies of God's people. David experienced this himself 3,000 years ago, that those who were the enemies of God had made themselves the enemies of David. And we certainly saw this last Sunday in Colorado, where one of the enemies of God spewed forth his hatred of God and of God's people. He actually wrote it on an internet blog between his murderous rampage in Arvada, Colorado, and on his way to Colorado Springs to murder another group of Christians. Matthew Murray wrote this on that internet blog on that Sunday morning between the murderous outbreak in Arvada and then the one 12 hours later in Colorado Springs. He said how he hated Christians. He said, just before he began his second murderous rampage, you Christians brought this on yourselves. I'm coming for everyone soon, and I will be armed to the, and I won't use the curse word he uses there, to the teeth, and I will shoot to kill. And it's been noted that the words that he quoted there are actually a quotation. They're a quotation of Dylan Klybold, who with his friend, or actually of Eric Harris, who posted that same statement before he and Dylan Klybold went on their murderous rampage in 1999 in Columbine, Colorado. Those were anti-Christian, anti-God, enemies of God who killed and murdered not only at Columbine, but then last Sunday in both instances. And we're told that Matthew Murray actually was involved in training at Youth with a Mission, the place in Arvada, Colorado, where he killed two Christians. In 2002, he had been there in training, and training for a missions trip that he was hoping to participate in, and for, we're told, medical reasons, he was turned down and not allowed to go to that trip to Bosnia. It's interesting that another one of the people there at that time in the training camp, Richard Werner, was bunking in the same room with Matthew Murray, and he said that Murray would roll around in his bed and make noises at night. And one time he asked him if he was okay, and Murray replied to him, "Don't worry, I'm just talking to the voices." And then he added, "Don't worry, Richard, you're a nice guy, and the voices like you." What was going on there? This guy was either connected demonically or demonically possessed. The enemies of God show the operation of Satan in their lives. And Jesus identified what Satan's operation, his modus operandi, is. Very clearly in John 10:10, Jesus says, "The enemy comes but to steal and to kill and to destroy." That's what Satan's about. And that's what those who are possessed by Satan, those who are motivated by him, that's what they do. And that's what they do throughout the history of the world. Of course, in America here, the media is not going to tell you any of that. They don't want you to know that it was an anti-Christian hatred that motivated Matthew Murray to murder the Christians last Sunday. And that it was anti-Christian hatred that motivated the Columbine killers. And talk about the other churches. There's a couple of churches in Texas that were shot up a number of years ago by anti-Christian haters. And some of the other school shootings, similar to Columbine, again, had that anti-Christian hatred as the motivation for the murderer's actions. And by the way, I'm always perturbed when the media refers to the individual as a gunman, because they're kind of putting the blame over on a gun. The gun did this murder. No, it was a murderer that acted. It was not a gunman, a murderer. Just another anti-gun propaganda technique that we hear in our day. The fact of the matter is, actually, a gun saved countless lives last Sunday. A volunteer security guard at the church, New Life Church, Jeannie Assam, stopped that killer dead in his tracks. You see, he had shot two Christians in the parking lot of that church, and he entered the building. And we're told afterwards he entered the building with 1,000 rounds of ammunition and multiple weapons. And we see what he wrote on his internet blog, that he intended to kill hundreds of Christians in that church. But he didn't kill any, because one bold Christian did God's bidding and put him where he belonged, in the grave. By the way, I believe the Christian bashing that has become so common in the media, you turn any media outlet, how is Christianity presented? It's presented in the most negative light almost every time, whether it's in movies or books or magazines. Christianity has been bashed in our culture, and that gives these God haters, gives them cover to go ahead and attack and shoot Christians. When I did the PBS interview on the issue of God and guns and why Christians should be armed, I said to them, "It's too bad that the state of Maryland does not allow pastors to carry guns." I said, "What? Why would a pastor ever want to have a gun?" Well, the exact reason of what happened last Sunday and in the other churches around the nation where God haters have entered in to kill Christians because they're serving Satan. We can see what the psalmist is talking about in our own day. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him as smoke is driven away, and drive them away as wax melts before the fire. So let the wicked perish at the presence of the Lord. That's what God's word says. By the way, this psalm then moves. It shifts gears from this to a praise. We see what God should do to the wicked. Look at the praise of the righteous in verse 3. "But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. The praises of God's people is sweet in his presence. That's what he's called us to be and to do and to win the lost, to join in that great chorus of praise for him. And then he turns to a specific application of God's righteousness and God's greatness in terms of God being the restorer of justice. Notice what verse 5 goes on to say. Who is God? He's a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided for your good, from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalman. We see here that God is the one who establishes justice. Talking with people today, many people think that things in terms of justice are easily changed or redefined. The idea that there isn't anything that's absolute in law. You know, law changes over time. No, it doesn't. God has a standard of justice, and he is the one, when there is injustice, that is ultimately going to right every wrong, to establish what is just and true. Of course, he's going to do it in his timetable, not ours. We'd like to see it now. We'd like to see justice and righteousness established immediately. God will do it, and the psalmist is very confident in that. However, he will do it in his time and in his way. Turning a corner at verse 15, we begin to look at a progression of going up a series of mountains. The first mountain, of course, was Mount Sinai. Notice verse 15. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. By the way, that's the reference to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where God established the temple ultimately. This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell therein. And so this ascension we see taking place moves from the Mount Sinai. We know at Mount Sinai, God gave the law to his people. God established his covenant with his people. And they, in obedience to God, built the ark, which was the center of God's visible presence there with his people. We know that they wandered in the wilderness with that ark for 40 years before they entered the land of promise. And then the ark was first situated at the tabernacle, in Shiloh for quite a number of years. And the people of Israel were losing in battle because of their rebellious disobedience to God. And so they thought, we're in a battle with the Philistines. If we just had the ark of God with us, then we'd win the battle. And so they brought the ark out into the middle of the battle. And what happened? They lost the battle. And the Philistines actually took the ark and they brought it into their own temple, the temple of Dagon. And an amazing thing happened night after night that the idol Dagon fell down before the ark of the Lord, and they reestablished it the next day, and the next day it came back and it fell down repeatedly, and then plagues broke out, and the Philistines decided, this God of Israel is too much to deal with. Let's take the ark back. Let's send it back to Israel. And they put it on an ox cart and let the ox go wherever it would choose, and it went directly back on the road to Israel. There, in an attempt to bring it to Jerusalem, Uzziah died, and that was the end of it for a bit. They parked it in the threshing floor of Obed-Edom. And we pick up the story there, what happened to the ark next in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David then moves the ark to its final place, that is Mount Zion. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Excuse me. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sound of trumpet, and they brought it into Mount Zion. Now, of course, David wasn't the one who ultimately built the temple. It was his son Solomon that built the temple there on Mount Zion, and the ark was established in the Holy of Holies there. And so the psalmist is depicting that movement of God's presence from the Mount of Sinai ultimately to Mount Zion. But it doesn't end there. The shift takes place back in Psalm 68 and verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000. What are the chariots of God? They aren't the army of Israel. No, the chariots of God refer to the angels. Remember Elijah? He was caught up in a chariot of fire, right? The chariots of God refer to the angels. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Now, he's not referring here to the holy place in Jerusalem there where the temple was built on Mount Zion. He's referring to the holy place, the temple that exists in heaven itself. And then he says, verse 18, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men." Who is the psalmist referring to? The New Testament tells us it's referring to Jesus Christ himself. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, where he quotes exactly from Psalm 68 and verse 18. Ephesians 4, verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so Ephesians here tells us that the fulfillment of Psalm 68, verse 18, is Jesus Christ ascending from this earth. As the apostles gathered there on the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem on 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were taught one last teaching from Jesus, and then they saw him ascend into the clouds. And the scripture tells us he ascended through the clouds, through the solar system, on the return trip, the round trip part of his journey, right through our solar system, out of the Milky Way, all the way to the farthest reaches of the universe, and out of this universe altogether, into the throne room of God itself, where he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling with power, and his full glory is restored there in heaven. And notice what he did when he arrived in heaven. He gave gifts to men. The very gifts that the Apostle Peter was referring to in his sermon there in Acts 2. They saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts being utilized there in preaching the gospel. And they were amazed by it. Peter said, well, this is what Scripture said. This is the fulfillment of this. The gifts given to men are the spiritual gifts that God the Father, through His Son, by the Holy Spirit, gives to every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have the round trip of our Lord Jesus Christ. He began that trip in heaven. And he came down, 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 ultimately to the cross, the lowest point in his entire existence. And then he rose from the dead and he began to return trip up, 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 ultimately back up to the heaven's throne, to the glory that he had in heaven before he came to earth. Well, what does all this mean for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? First, like the psalmist in Psalm 16 and Psalm 68, we should worship the Lord and fall before our great God to worship His majesty, worship His greatness. And secondly, as the psalmist does in Psalm 68, we should cry out to God for the defeat of His enemies. Not our enemies, they hate us, they do. but they hate us because we stand for him. We should call for the defeat of God's enemies, and we should thirdly seek to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, to advance his cause in the world today as his devoted servants. And he's given us the equipment to do that. He's given us the spiritual gifts. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has given you spiritual gifts. Scripture talks a great deal about what those gifts are. And when you uncover what your spiritual gift is, and then also discover the passion that God has given you in this world to advance his kingdom, when you find the intersection of your spiritual gifts and your passion, it is there that your calling in this life lies. We can use those gifts and that calling that God has placed on us to build his kingdom as we discover why he has put us here on earth. And so let us serve him. Let us worship him and praise him for this round trip that he made that cost him ultimately his own life from heaven all the way down to the depths of the cross, and then to rise from the dead and ascend back to heavens to the highest height. Blessed be the name of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we bless you and praise you for making this amazing trip down to our earth, down to the cross, and then back up to your great glory. We worship and praise you as the King of Kings, and we do pray that your enemies would be defeated and scattered. We do pray that you would use us as your servants to build your kingdom. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.